Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Starting a new section in the book of Acts this evening. Remember, we did a little introduction to it last week, and we'll just review that just very basically. And this section deals with the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem. Remember last time we came to chapter 9 and verse 31, and we had a summary statement. And that statement deals with what we had previously been studying, the conversion of Saul. And it sums up in verse 31 saying, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." And we noted that that was probably primarily because the main persecutor of the church had been converted. And now he left, and that sums that up. And then in chapter 12 and verse 24 and 25, we have the next summary statement in the book of Acts. And that statement, beginning at verse 24, says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." And that's the next summary statement, and that sets the stage then for Acts chapter 13, which will deal with the first missionary journey of Paul. So between those two summary statements, we have this section that talks about the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem. It'll be talking about the geographical expansion of the church in 9:32 through 11:30. Those verses will talk about the geographical expansion of the church, and it will give us the beginnings of Gentile Christianity. Talk about the Gentile Pentecost, as we called it. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 through 23, we'll have a return to the topic of Jerusalem, and it will talk about the continuation of the church there in Jerusalem. God is not through with Jerusalem yet. Now this section, as we noted last time, is going to be characterized by Peter's training, and it's going to be kind of a conflict for Peter. If you look at chapter 10, for example, in verse 28 and 29, we see that Peter's being trained for the Gentile salvation section of Acts, and it's kind of a conflict with his Judaism. In verse 28, he's talking to Cornelius, and he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." So he's saying basically, you know, I wouldn't even be talking to you if God hadn't told me to. So it's kind of a conflict for Peter, and he's being trained for the concept of Gentile salvation, which is a new concept to the Jews. So this section will be characterized by his training. As we look at the expansion of the church, we can look on the map and see how it expands. First, we have it in Jerusalem. We'll start out with Peter in Jerusalem, then out to Lydda. I don't know if you can see on the map very well. It's towards the coast to Lydda. At Lydda, we'll see the healing of Aeneas, and then on to Joppa. That's on the coast there. At Joppa, we'll see the raising of Tabitha or Dorcas, and then to Caesarea, up the coast to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, we'll see the Gentile Pentecost. We'll see the first big pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And then we go back to Jerusalem and get the response of the Jews to this Gentile Pentecost, and then clear up at Antioch, and that's clear on the top of our map there. Clear up at Antioch, we'll see the first Gentile church. So that's going to be the picture of our expansion, the geographical expansion of the church. Remember, this is all based on the prophecy of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, remember, Jesus told the apostles there were going to be three major outpourings of the Spirit, or three major divisions in the expansion of the gospel, when he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem," and that's the center of our target there, because that was the first pouring out of the Holy Spirit, "in all Judea and Samaria." Remember, Jerusalem dealt with Jews. There were Jews, and primarily speaking of Jews, Judea and Samaria were what you might call, or what the Jerusalem Jews thought of as, half-breeds, half-Jew and half-Gentile. So we're moving outward towards the Gentiles. And then in the last part of the verse, it says, "and even to the remotest part of the earth." And that deals with the Gentile salvation that we'll be looking at in chapter 10 especially. So that's the picture of where we are. Remember, each one of these events is going to be signaled by the reception of the Holy Spirit, and miracles will accompany this. And there'll be three. We've looked at the first two already, and now we're ready to look at the third one, the Gentile Pentecost, when we get to chapter 10 and verse 44. So let's back up now and look at the details. And first, we see the expansion of the church. The first expansion will be Peter going out to Lydda. And that'll be in Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through 35. Let's read those. Starting at verse 32, it says, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So there's the first expansion. The occasion of this expansion was what we could call Peter's tour. And I don't know if the word tour quite catches it. I guess it's a good enough word. Remember, last time we saw Peter was back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. We'll look at 8:14 first so we can see who we're talking about here. In chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John." And then down in verse 25, it says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem." It's talking about Peter and John there. They're heading back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter was on what you might call an official tour. In fact, that word traveling through, diurkami, it means to pass through. He was passing through the places where there were believers. He wasn't just on a sightseeing tour. He was on an official tour of the churches in the area. We go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. It says, "Now Peter was traveling through all those regions." And notice the words "those regions" are in italics, if you're reading a New American Standard Bible anyway. And what it means when a word is in italics is that it isn't in the original Greek text. So literally this reads, "Now as Peter was traveling through all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." And this is a common figure of speech in Greek. They used it a lot. It's called ellipsis. And what that means is he left out a little part because you know what it's going to be. You know what he's going to say, because of the context. Now, if you look at the context, it might be better to supply the words, "Now, as Peter was traveling through all those places where there were believers." An official tour is the idea. And that's kind of what's happening here. So he was making an official tour of the groups of Christians who had been dispersed throughout Judea. Now on this tour, this official tour, Peter comes to Lydda. Here's a little closer map. Lydda, about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem, here's Lydda, and about 10 more miles onto Joppa and the coast. So we're about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and that's the place we're talking about here at Lydda. Now the Christians down at Lydda could have come from two places. First, they could have been a result of, look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Remember when they were dispersed from Jerusalem? That's one possibility of how a group of believers might have got started down in Lydda. At 8:4, talking about the persecuted Jews, and it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So they were scattered out from Jerusalem and quite possibly got down to Lydda. It was only 25 miles away, so quite possibly that's where that group of believers came from, possibly through the ministry of Philip. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, it says, but Philip, remember, and this is just after he'd baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, at verse 40 it says, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Well, if you add Azotus to the map here, it's down south of Lydda, and Caesarea is up here clear north. So as he was working his way, preaching up the coast, he might very well have gone through Lydda on his way. So either one of those, regardless, it doesn't really matter. What we do know is that there were a group of believers down at Lydda, and Peter got down there on his official tour as he was touring the groups of believers. Now the healing of Aeneas takes place in verse 33 and 34 of chapter 9. It's kind of a unique healing. Look at verse 33. It says, there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. Now notice, Peter simply announces the fact that he's healed. He doesn't ask anything. There's no conditions. He just announces the fact. And in fact, it's a present tense indicative mood. You could translate that, Aeneas, Jesus Christ is healing you. Get up. So no conditions, no mention of faith. That doesn't say anything about faith. Just simply a statement of fact. Now, as the same thing here, we get, he immediately got up and he was able to make his bed. Look back at Acts chapter 3. Remember when Peter healed the lame man back in Jerusalem? We had the same thing happen. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6. It says, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So Peter doesn't come up to this lame guy and say, you're healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now go to this physical therapist I know for 8 months to get your atrophied muscles back in shape. He doesn't say it. He's completely healed. He's not just healed, he's restored to good health immediately. And we have the same thing over here in Acts chapter 9. He tells the guy to get up and make his bed. And again, he'd been bedridden for 8 years. And all of the effects of that were gone immediately. In verse 35, we have the reason and the results of that. Verse 35 says, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So his healing wasn't so much for the benefit of the lame man, it was a sign. And a sign, it was a very successful sign, of course. God doesn't do unsuccessful things. And the result was the expansion of the church. So they had an effect. This miracle had an effect not only in Lydda, but in the whole area. Now Sharon, it says in verse 35, all the people and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him. Sharon isn't a city. Sharon is a region. And you see it here on the map. It's this whole coastal region here. It's not just another city. So he's saying that everybody at Lydda and this whole region of Sharon saw the or heard about the miracle. A lot of them turned to Christ. So it was very successful. Now, apparently, word went up to, to Joppa, and we'll see that in a moment. But much of this territory that we looked at, that territory of Sharon, was kind of semi-Gentile. There were a lot of Gentiles living there. So the message now is beginning to make its way past just the Jews. Now, the miracle had an impact on this whole area, explosive expansion of the gospel. Now we get to Joppa. And again, the word Joppa, or the city of Joppa, is modern-day Jaffa, or Jaffa in Arabic. It's right now, if you looked on a map of current-day Israel, you'd find Jaffa or Joppa or Jaffa, as it's called now. It's a neighborhood, actually, or a suburb of Tel Aviv. So it's in the area you would think of as Tel Aviv on a modern-day map. It's the seaport for Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is about 35 miles inland or so. When they wanted to go to a seaport, to the Mediterranean, Joppa would be the place. And in fact, Joppa is mentioned in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, in verse 16, we find that Solomon used Joppa, the seaport, to bring cedar beams in to build the temple. In verse 16 it says, "We will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you on rafts by sea to Joppa so that you may carry it up to Jerusalem." So Joppa is the seaport for Jerusalem. You see the same thing in Jonah, if you want to stop there on your way back, in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So the seaport is mentioned in a couple of places in the Old Testament, and in fact, it's a very old city. It is mentioned in Egyptian records that date back to the 15th century BC. So Joppa's been there for a long, long time. Now that's just a little background. Here's the map again. Jerusalem, Lydda, Joppa, down on the seacoast. When we get to Joppa, we find a person called Tabitha, a disciple, in fact, called Tabitha. Let's read the section now. We're going to finish up chapter 9. And we'll start with verse 36 and go down to verse 43, talking about Peter in Joppa, or the raising of Tabitha. Verse 36, it says, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So we have Tabitha, and Tabitha is a name that means gazelle. Tabitha is the Aramaic, and Dorcas is the Greek for gazelle. It was a very common name for women of the time. And she's called a disciple, and this is kind of interesting. The word disciple here, mathetria, means a female disciple. If you compare her to Aeneas, now Aeneas, it doesn't say whether he was even a believer or not. It doesn't say in the text. It just said that he was bedridden. Peter healed him. But Tabitha, or Dorcas, we know is a believer. She's a disciple, it's called. And mathetria, female disciple, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where that word is used, the female disciple. So she, I assume that she must have been a very noteworthy Christian. And the context seems to bear that out, doesn't it? Everybody loved her. They were showing off the garments that she had made. So she was a noteworthy Christian. Look at verse 36 in the last part. It says, "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." So you find institutions for old people called Tabitha now, named after her, and institutions that care for people. Because she was a noteworthy Christian. Verse 39, last part of the verse, it says, "And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make when she was with them." And here the word "showing" in verse 39, when it says "showing all the tunics," it's a middle voice verb in the Greek. Now what that means possibly, and I won't be very dogmatic on this, but it possibly means that they were showing the garments that she made by wearing them. They had them on. She said, look at this, Dorcas made this for me. And middle voice means they showed them themselves. But it's emphatic either way. They were being very emphatic. Look what Dorcas made for me. Look what she made for me. So a very noteworthy Christian lady had passed away. Now it's kind of interesting to notice that the raising of Tabitha or Dorcas was expected, or at least hoped for. Maybe expected is a kind of strong, but if you look in the context, in verse 37, it says, "And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him." Now, they washed the body, but you know what? They didn't continue on with the burial. And according to Jewish custom, they would have continued on. They wouldn't have stopped with the washing of the body and put it upstairs. You know, they did that because they expected, or at least hoped, that Peter could do something. So they sent these two guys down to visit him. They probably had heard of the miracle of Aeneas. So they said, "Well, you know, here's Tabitha, and she's passed away. Peter's only 10 miles away. He just did a miracle. Why don't we go get him and see if he can do something?" Now, so they kind of expected that maybe he could do something or would do something. In verse 38, in the last part of the verse, we'll make one little distinction here. It says that they sent the two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." And that sounds kind of harsh in English. It's kind of like they went down there and ordered him. Yeah, okay, Peter, you get back here with us right away. But it really isn't. It's a polite request in the Greek. It's not quite so harsh in the Greek. So you might say, they came down, please come with us. So he goes back with them to Joppa. And when we look at the raising of Tabitha, we see a remarkable parallel with Mark chapter 5. And look back at Mark chapter 5. And leave your finger in Acts chapter 9. In Mark chapter 5, in verse 41, Jesus is going to raise the daughter of Jairus here. And he says something. In verse 41, it says, "Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.'" Well, if you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 40, we see an amazing parallel. It says, "But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, cum,' or 'Tabitha, arise.'" It's exactly the same except for one letter. Jesus said, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, rise." And Peter said, "Tabitha cum." There are also other things about these two events that make them remarkably similar. They both, notice, remove the spectators. In Mark chapter 5, verse 40, when Jesus told them the child had not died but is asleep, and in verse 40, they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. So only the interested party. The spectators were all put out. And then the same thing happens in Acts chapter 9. In verse 40, it says, "But Peter sent them all out." They both addressed the deceased person directly. In Mark 5:41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her. So they addressed the child. Same thing in Acts chapter 9, verse 41, "And he gave her his hand and raised her up." And yeah, they both offered the hand and they both addressed the deceased person directly. So, amazing parallel, although it's not so amazing when you consider that the same person did it. It was Jesus, and then Jesus did it through Peter in the book of Acts. So, I guess we should expect it to be similar, but this is kind of remarkable parallel here. Verse 42 now, we get to the reason for the miracle. Why did he do that? Was it for Tabitha's benefit? Well, put yourself in Tabitha's place. I don't know if I'd be all that excited if I had just gone home to be with the Lord and he said, "You got to go back for a while." I don't think it was actually for Tabitha's benefit that he did it. Possibly the friends, but you know, I don't think it was really for their benefit either, because in verse 42 it tells us that it became known all over Joppa and many believed in the Lord. That was the purpose of the miracle. It wasn't for Tabitha's benefit. Remember, Tabitha was not being resurrected here. And we've made this distinction before. She was being resuscitated. Had she been resurrected, she'd still be alive today, because resurrection is to eternal life. Tabitha was not resurrected. She was resuscitated. So what Luke is recording here, not so much to show us that God brought her back to life for her benefit or for her friend's benefit, but for the evangelistic impact that this had on the area. And that's what we have in verse 42 when it says, "It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." So he's talking about the expansion of the church. Now in verse 43, we see that Peter stays on here for a while, and this is kind of a shocking verse, and it doesn't look like it, just reading it. It says, "And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." What's the big deal there? Well, the big deal is this verse 43 is going to act as a preface to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, Peter is going to learn some harsh lessons, I guess, and it's going to be teaching toward the salvation of Gentiles and the beginning of the Gentile church. And this is the first step, because he stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. And the reason I say that was the first step is because tanning was considered an unclean trade by the Jews. They thought tanners were unclean people. So here's Peter, a good Jew, and he's staying with a tanner. So we see from the very beginning that Peter was not overly scrupulous about keeping Jewish traditions, because a really good Jew would not stay with a tanner, because that was an unclean profession, because they handled unclean animals and they dealt with unclean, ceremonially unclean things. Now this is going to help Peter in his training program, which we see in chapter 10. His training is going to consist of three parts, and again, it's going to be geared toward Gentile salvation. The first part, 9:43, he lives with a tanner, not something normally a Jew would do. And then in chapter 10, in verse 9 or 10 through 16, remember, he sees the vision. Let's read that little section at verse 10. I'll start at verse 9. It's where the paragraph begins. "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." So Peter is learning. He's learning that Jewish traditions are being phased out now. The old Jewish law is being phased out, and the church is going to embrace now Gentiles. In chapter 10 and verse 28 that we read at the beginning of the class, remember when he goes down to see Cornelius and his family. At verse 28, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So now he's going to be prepared then to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. And when we get down to the last part of this chapter, we'll move to that final part then of the spread of the gospel, the final part of the prophecy that was given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember back there we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Now this is a sometimes it's called a commission, the Gentiles were commissioned. It's really not, it's a prophecy. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to do this. He doesn't say, if you believe me, go do this. All he says is, you're going to do this. He doesn't ask any questions or anything else. The you shall be back in Acts 1:8 is a future middle indicative. It's not a command. It's a fact. So that's where we're going to leave off then tonight. And starting then at chapter 10, we'll look at the story of Cornelius starting next time. Father, thank you again for this inspired church history that you've given us. We pray that as we study these chapters in Acts and see how you began the church through the apostles, that we can learn about you and how you do things and how you accomplish your will through people. Father, we pray that we can learn about your Son and how he does things, and we'd like to stop and thank you now for sending him to die for our sins, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.